Father, we thank you for this beautiful weather you've given us. And we thank you for this time of year, Father, where we who know you and belong to you really know what it's all about. And I ask in the pressures of life and in the busyness of the season that each one of us would be caused to remember the coming of your Son for us. And that it will call our hearts out, Father, in a deeper love and a deeper love for you and a deeper surrender to your Son. We ask this morning as we look at your word, Father, that you would help us to remember the things that we've learned. I pray, Father, that if they would be pertinent to our lives individually where we live in time, and that we would learn how to redeem the time because the days increasingly grow evil. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to each of us this morning, Father, that he will quicken your word to our hearts and that you would give us an openness with one another and a teachable spirit as we look at the end of the end days. And we ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, we're on page 378. All right, we kind of want to wrap up what we have looked at so far, and so there's a summary on page 378. After the Antichrist signs a peace covenant, there will be a voluntary submission of all nations concerning his rule. There will be a one-world government. Now, we see that coming together now, and the key word or the buzzword is globalization. Did any of you ever hear that word several years ago? No, not really. It's kind of begun under the bushes, that this globalization movement. But it's increasing, and now you are seeing people no longer wanting to be called an American or European or Mexican, but a world, page 378, but a citizen of the world. Now that kind of thinking will again increase as time goes by. At the same time, we're going to see the one world religion coming together. And we're seeing that with people talking about what we have in common with other religions and making that the forefront rather than Christians standing and saying, we don't have a religion, we have a relationship. And the pressure will come on us more and more to concede that there are many ways to God and that there's only one God and we all worship him in our own way. That's going to continue to increase as time goes on. Now, the first 3.5 years will be marked by a relative peace on earth between men and between religions. But God will still be pouring out his wrath on the earth. But at the midpoint, remember, the mark of the beast must be taken. Again, we're seeing the increase of the need for the mark of the beast to protect your identity. And we know that now we're all known by our number rather than by our name. When you go in anywhere, I'm helping with the renovations of Katie's house. And when I ordered the flooring, I said, I need the young man to pick it up. And I said, what does he need to do? And they said, oh, just give him your phone number. So you're either known by your phone number or your social security number today rather than by your name. When I called this morning to make sure everything was in, they said, what's your phone number? Not what's your name, but what's your phone number? Well, all of that is a part of the preparing for the Antichrist, and we need to be aware of those things that are happening in our world. The barcode that's on everything that we buy. You can't buy anything unless it's at a yard sale without a barcode. Why is that important? Because the time will come when no man can buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Again, as a young woman, when you went to work, you got a paycheck. Does anybody get a paycheck anymore? No, there's direct deposit. And you know that increasingly there is pressure on us to be paperless, to have money withdrawn from our bank account, or to do everything in a way that money is not involved. All of this is a preparation for the time of the mark of the beast. And just being aware of how these things are increasing is important. All right, now, the midpoint again. There will be war in heaven, and Satan and his angels will be cast down to the earth. There are many commentators, and I'm one of them. I'm not a commentator, but I'm one who believes in this way, that when Satan's cast out of heaven, that he will enter the Antichrist in the way Satan entered Judas when he betrayed Christ, and that's when he'll go in the temple of God and claim to be God, claim to be the Messiah. That's when an onslaught will begin of slaughter of the Jewish people that have not fled as Jesus told them to flee when they see that happen. Also, anyone who has come to Christ, this is what will be taking place, is a slaughter. Now, near the end of the tribulation, this is where we want to begin on page 379 in our homework. Remember, Jesus told them, when you see the Jews, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then you are to flee to the wilderness. Those who heed that warning have been protected by God for this 3.5 years. He has not known where they are, or he would have slaughtered them. Well, all the armies around the world are gathered there in the Valley of Megiddo, and he has found out where these Jews are, and he's going down to slaughter them. So we want to see what happens when those events are happening. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 14. And we want to see the events that are happening and how Jesus is described. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now let's look at who comes with him. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Now when you study in the original language, where it says the armies coming with him, it means they're coming rank upon rank. What does that mean? How do they get different ranks when they're returning with the Lord to earth? In the military, how are you promoted in rank, Brandon? What happens? What has to happen for you to be promoted in rank?
Either you spend a set time, you know, like to get sergeant, you have to be in the military at least 2 years and pass your NCO exam. You have to be in the audit on what you do and prove yourself an exemplary service.
All right. Did y'all get those things that are necessary? You have to have certain qualifications to advance in rank. Now, we're called God's army. Is that true? Now, a lot of people don't realize this, but there's going to be a tremendous difference among Christians throughout eternity. And you determine that now by just what Brandon said. Repeat it for him, Brandon.
You have to be in a set amount of time. You have to go through an exam.
All right. Do we have to go through exams? Right? We have to go through exams, all right?
And from that point on, you know, you've got your exam and you've been in a set amount of time. Usually it's given to you first as a corporal, which is considered an NCO, and then you do pretty well with that. You know, you're promoted to a, you know, the non-enlisted, or enlisted, is that right, Pop? Non-commissioned,
non-enlisted.
I'm
butchering
it. It's been a while.
That's all right. But we go through exams. When do we go through exams on this earth?
Every day.
Every day we're going through exams. We're being tested in the trials of our faith. And what you need to get is when you're going through a trial, it's an exam. And if you pass that exam, you're going to be advanced in your rank. And you also have to be knowledgeable about the rules of service. Is this not true? Now, how do we become knowledgeable about the rules of service? By doing what we're doing here this morning. Because if you're ignorant about what is required of you, can you be advanced in rank? No, you can't be advanced in rank. So understanding those things is extremely important, because it should be our desire to advance continually in our rank, so that when we come back with the Lord, we will not be of those that just begin, but we will have advanced because we have responded right to life situations. That's imperative for us to understand. Now, a lot of people will say things like this when you teach on this. Well, if it's true that we're not all going to be the same in eternity, that there's going to be a difference among us, then people are going to be jealous of each other, and some people are going to be sad and that kind of thing. When we go to be with the Lord, we will know as we have been known. What does that mean? We will know things absolutely and completely. And we will understand we are where we are because of our own choices that we made. And it's not God's fault, and it's no one else's fault. It's our fault. And that at every point in life, as we have gone through the tests of life, there has been the grace of God to enable us to go through that trial triumphantly, whether it's a big trial or a little trial. Now, most of us, when we're in a big trial, we're so far beyond ourselves, we have to trust the Lord, and we walk through it pretty well. But it's in the daily irritations of life that sometimes we falter and we fail. Now, the Bible says this, the little foxes eat the grapes. What does that mean? It's the little irritating things in life sometimes that can get us sideways. Is that true? It can get us in a wrong attitude. And so we have to be watchful over these little daily things that happen, because most of our trials involve other people. Isn't that true? It's other people. And if you realize that God's always at work in all the situations of life to conform you to the image of His Son, to help you to learn to live a sacrificial life to benefit other people. Life's not about you. Life is about others. Is that summarized Christ-likeness? That He gave Himself sacrificially, seeking our good, not His own good. And understanding that in every little thing of life helps you to know I'm here, and this situation is before me, to be kind and to be good and to be sacrificial in my ministry toward other people. Ministry is not just what's going on here this morning. Ministry is everybody that you meet all the time. You're to look for ways to be kind and to be good to them in every way you can, to smooth their way, to help them see God's love and God's goodness to them. Because that's what brings people to Christ, is seeing somebody who is truly different, who doesn't just profess
but who actually lives the kind of life that we're required to live. These are the things that cause you to advance in rank. The big things, but also the little things. And the little things are the harder things, because we have people that kind of mess up our schedule and mess things up. I'm kind of overseeing the renovation of Katie's house. And we have, painters, you know, doing their work in there. And the young man who's head of the crew called me the other day and he said, "Ms. Cole, can I ask you a great big favor?" And I said, "Of course, Willie." And he said, "One of my men that's painting the outside front has a crisis. He doesn't have any heat in his house, and he doesn't have the money to have somebody come fix it, and it's supposed to get cold. He said, could you go ahead and pay him, even though he hadn't completed the work, could you go ahead and pay him so that he can get his heat fixed?" Now, that's something we kind of thing we encounter all the time, isn't it, y'all? And I said, "Of course I can, Willie." I said, "I'll be over this afternoon, because I understand what it's like to need something done, not have the money to have it done. And the money may be coming, but you don't have it right then." Now, that's a little thing, but it's the kind of thing that we're always encountering. Went by there yesterday right after church, because he had told me, "We're going to be working some on Sunday to try to finish everything up." And he said, "Now, Miss Cole, we're going to need some more paint." He said, "We had that much in a 5-gallon bucket, and I thought it was enough to finish all the walls, but I got here today and the bucket's empty." And he said, "So we can't finish the walls." Now, that's an opportunity for me to either lose my cool or to minister Christ-likeness. Is that true? Now, we don't know what happened to paint. He said, "I don't know if they put two heavy coats on the wall." I could just, you know, I could say, "Well, you're accountable for that," and pin him to the wall. But would that change anything? No, it wouldn't change anything. And here I am, he said, "You've just been to church. I can tell by the way you're dressed." Well, here I've just been to church. Am I going to come over here and pin him to the wall about some gallons of paint? Y'all follow what I'm saying? No, I just said, "Willie, can you go pick up what you need in the morning so y'all can get the work done tomorrow? Can you go pick it up? And I'll run by there and pay for it." I said, "I've got a class in the morning, so I'll run by there and pay for it." He said, "Thank you so much, Ms. Cole." See, it's little opportunities where you could get crossways with people, but is it worth it? Y'all, is it worth it to lose your cool with people over things that really, in light of eternity, don't matter at all? No, it's not worth it. Because this is what I know. If we do what God wants us to do, if we are in His will, He is going to provide what we need to do His will. And that includes paint. Is that true? That includes paint. So you're kind to people. Graciousness is giving people what they don't deserve. Y'all follow? It's being gracious and kind to people when maybe you could be otherwise, but it wouldn't really benefit anybody to be otherwise. Is that true? So adopting that mindset, these are the things that cause you to advance in rank. Now, right here, it doesn't tell us that the people coming back with Christ are actually Christians, but let's see what Scripture teaches. So in Revelation 19:14, he says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Then in verses 7 through 8, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It is given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then in Revelation 3:4, it says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, there are a lot of people who can be at odds with you when you talk to them about the judgment seat of Christ. But here in Scripture, it tells us that our garments that are white linen represent our righteous acts. It also tells us that our garments can be soiled. Is that true? Now, if God remembers nothing we've done, and we're not accountable for what we've done, why would he say they have soiled their garments? Y'all follow? He wouldn't have. And so we have to be aware that everything we've done from the time we come to Christ till the time we go to be with the Lord, we're going to give an account for. And if it is not a righteous act, if it is an unrighteous act, that we're going to have to give an account to God for that, because we can be a stumbling block to other people. And we'll just go back to the illustration. There are many Christians who leave church on Sunday and they go out to eat. But they say things and do things while they're out there that are stumbling block to people around. They're unkind to the waitress. Or they say things about the pastor and people overhear it. Or their attitudes are wrong toward one another. Those are things that matter to God, because we are ambassadors of Christ. Everywhere we go, we are representatives of who we are and who we belong to. And any time we do something that is a stumbling block to someone else, that someone can say, and we've all heard people say it, well, they're a Bible teacher, or they go to this church, or they're professing Christian, but, and then they tell you something they've done that's caused them to stumble, caused them to wonder about that person's walk with God. Should that ever be true? Should we ever be guilty of doing anything that someone could point a finger at us and it cause us shame in the day of the Lord? See, if everybody knew everything they've said in secret is going to be exposed, people say, well, I don't really believe that. Well, what does Jesus mean when he said, what you've spoken in secret is going to be shouted from the rooftop? What do you mean by that? When something's shouted from the rooftop, what does that mean?
When you stop rubbing yourself because you're upset with somebody. Is that going to be shouted from the rooftop?
It might be. It might be. Now, we'll go back for a minute to what we talked about last week. Remember when we talked about how demons can influence you? Be aware that many times you'll have a thought, but you are to take those thoughts captive. You're not to act on them or entertain them, because they either are from the flesh or from demons, one or the other. And so you do not entertain that, because when you do, that gives ground to that demon in you, and that can get down in your heart. And it can cause you to act in a way you should not act. So understanding how spiritual warfare works, Betty, is extremely important, because all of us have thoughts that we don't want. And they're not in accord with who we are in Christ. And you don't have to stop and figure out, was this coming from the flesh or is this a demon? You don't. That's not your place to figure that out, because that can trip you up. You just have to know this is not in accord with a new me, right? And you don't accept that. And if you don't accept it, you won't act on it. But the minute you begin to accept it, what happens is your feelings get engaged and those thoughts multiply, and what happens is you're either going to start talking to yourself or somebody else. Isn't that true? Now, people call it venting, right? People call it venting. It is fine to be real with God about how you're maybe feeling in a situation. That is fine with God, but leave it there. It's fine to say with the Lord, I feel like I'm in overwhelm, because we can get in overwhelm. Life is busy, and we can get almost to the point where we are emotionally getting engaged in things. It is fine to say to the Lord, I feel like I'm in overwhelm. But that needs to follow up with this. He said, come to the throne of grace that you might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And when we are in the overwhelm, it is a perfect time to learn to live at the throne of grace. Now that will happen in all kinds of situations of life, where you are going to be almost beyond yourself in situations. Tell them I'm calling that. Where you are going to be stretched emotionally, physically, financially. And so when you feel like you're getting there is the time that you go to God and you say, I feel like I'm just going to sink. I'm in overwhelm. There's so much going on. So I'm coming to you for grace, which is empowerment of God, unmerited empowerment, and for mercy, which is an alleviation of the misery that is coming from the situation that you're in. God wants us to learn to live there in different situations of life. Understanding that, because we can live a long time in the energy of our humanity. And God knows where you're living in his strength or where you're living in your own strength. And so, and this is what I know. We're all, to some degree, living in our own strength. We just don't realize it. Until we get at that point where we're almost in overwhelm. And then we realize, I can't go on. You feel, have that feeling, but I can't go on. You want to quit and give up and give in? All right, that's when God's stretching you to learn to draw on his strength to a degree you have not done before. And that is an ongoing process, because we're in a process of sanctification. We're in a process of learning to trust God more and more for all enablement, for everything we need. So it's not a failure on your part. It's a time of spiritual growth. It's also a time to increase your rank. And understanding that practically helps you in the daily trials of life, and it certainly helps you in times where you're totally beyond yourself. God does not want us to be anxious about anything, but in everything, every situation of life, by prayer and supplication, we're to let our requests be known to him. And when we do that, God's peace will garrison our heart like a Roman soldier guarding anything, so that no anxious thoughts can even come in. God always wants us, those of you who are on the retreat, know that one of the things I said was that we're to pray for God to strengthen us in the inner man, that's our emotions, our will, and our intellect, to the end that Christ might be able to dwell at home in our heart by faith, that there be nothing in our inward life that would grieve him or make him not feel at home. So learning to pray for yourself daily, that God would strengthen you in your emotions, your will, in your intellect, so that you could have that inward life that would not grieve the Spirit of God. That's what Paul prayed for the church, and that's what we should pray for one another and also for ourselves on a daily basis, because you can't do it on your own. There's no way in this world, that you and I can live in this world with fallen people and even Christians that are in a process with life's many difficulties that happen. We can't live it in the energy of our humanity. There's no way we can. So we're trusting God increasingly for that strength in our emotions, in our will, in our intellect, to be able to live a life inwardly that is pleasing to Him. It's not about outward performance, because if you're okay inside, will the outside be okay? Will it follow up outside? Because remember, it all begins with what? A thought. It all begins with a thought. That's why taking your thoughts captive is imperative. All right, now let's look at Zechariah 14, 4 through 5. And all of these scriptures have to do with what is going on at the moment that all these armies are gathered together. What happens? Right, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azazel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Now, this is the scene. All these armies are gathered together, and they're going to go down and destroy those that they have found where they've been hiding for these 3.5 years. When they do, that's when heaven opens. And here comes Jesus on a white horse. And we're with it. And when he touches down on the Mount of Olives, it splits in two. Now just imagine how these folks there are going to feel when they see this scene. It's a scene like we can't even begin to imagine how it's going to be. Will they be terrified? Yes, they will be terrified, and they should be terrified. Now, the Bible says every eye will see him. Again, there was a time when people didn't know how that was possible. But do you not know that in that day, when the Antichrist finds out where Israel has fled, it's going to be on CNN and MSNBC, and they're going to all be there covering all this stuff? You know, in the Gulf War, we were sitting in our sunroom watching the news, and my husband said, "This is amazing. I mean, they're right there in the middle of the Gulf War filming the whole thing, and we're watching it, you know, here back in America." Well, is that going to be that way that day, too? They'll probably be interviewing all the generals of all these armies that have gathered about what they're going to do when they go down to get these people who have fled, and how mighty this Antichrist is, and how he's ruling the world, and how he's going to destroy his enemies. Then the Lord comes. Love to see the faces of people on CNN when that happens. I'd just love to be able to see their faces when that happens, wouldn't you? The one that they have reviled and thought that they were getting by with things. All right, now let's look at Armageddon. We hear a lot about that word sometimes in different circles. He says in Zechariah 12, 2 through 4, "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah." Then in verse 3, he says, "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." Now, increasingly, we are going to see opposition arise against Israel. until they become a heavy stone around the neck of the nations. Because they can't seem to get rid of her, they wish they could destroy her, but God's protecting her, and they're kind of puzzled about it, but frustrated. This is what he's saying Israel will become as times increase, until the fact that they can't wait to just wipe her off the face of the earth. Now, when he returns, let's see what God is going to do to the horses. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, "In that day I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. And I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." Now let's see what he'll do to the people that are gathered there. "Now this will be the plague in which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall upon them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle will be in those camps." Then in Zechariah 14, 2 through 3, he says, "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle." Then in Joel 3, verse 13, this is the scene from heaven. He says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Then in Revelation 14, verses 14 and 15, he says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Then in Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20, "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out of the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because their grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. When the winepress is trodden, how deep and how wide is the destruction, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 2,000 miles. Then in Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 through 19, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat and against his army. This is the scene that's happening. When it talks about the grapes are ripe, this shows us something about God. We see increasingly a hostility against God and a hostility against righteousness and people who stand for what is right. That is going to continue to increase, and when the church is taken out, it will be like a flood of ungodliness, and this will increase more and more. It is a spiritual principle that men who do not know God, and even believers who don't understand what he's like, think that they're getting by with something when they revile God and they revile those things that he stands for and the standards that he sets. And because Ecclesiastes tells us, because the sentence against a work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. And what we see increasingly is profaning the name of God, profaning everything that is right and everything that is good, and a boldness coming about around the world, that the hostility toward everything that is right and good and everything that is godly. That's going to increase. Because God is long-suffering, people think when he doesn't strike them dead when they curse him or do wrong, they think, well, either he didn't mean what he said, or he's not able to do anything about it, and they don't realize he's giving them time to repent, because they don't understand he's a God of compassion, and he is not willing that any should perish, and he's desiring to give them this time to repent. But their hearts are becoming harder because they don't understand that, and they're becoming more open and blatant in their ungodliness. Now, this is going to increase. We see it increasing in our day, but when we're taken out, the flood of the ungodliness is going to be unbelievable across the world. These grapes are getting ripe. This is the way God puts it. Now, they have come to the place where the Antichrist says, I am God, and everybody's worshiping him and destroying anything that's in opposition to all ungodliness and to the Antichrist. And they found out now where these people are that have fled to what we believe is Petra. And so they're gathered there in the Valley of Megiddo. And it's 200 miles from Jerusalem to Petra. And they're going to destroy everything. They're ravishing the women. They're throwing the babies against stones to kill them so that people will deny their faith. And it's all chaos going on. That's when heaven opens. And that's when he returns. Because in heaven it said, okay, the time has come for the winepress to be trodden. And when Jesus comes and he treads that winepress alone, the blood will flow in that valley for 200 miles as deep as the bridles of the horses. Shows us how many people, how many animals are there. And then another angel says, come to the birds. Come and feast on their flesh. The flesh of these who revile God, the flesh of these who think they're getting by with things, come and eat their flesh. And their flesh is rotting right before their eyes. Their eyes are rotting in the sockets and their tongues are rotting. Oh, can you see how is CNN then going to film such a thing? How are they then? Because it's going to be happening to them. Those who have sat and reviled and rebuked and gone against everything that God has, every standard he has ever had. Now, what's God going to be doing? There are people who don't know what God is like. And they'll say, oh, he's going to weep when he casts people into hell. What's he going to be doing when all this is going on earth? Who's the one that's instigating this? It's God. And this is what he says. He will laugh at their derision. A time comes in every ungodly person's life when they cross a line. Do you think these people gathered there knew that they had crossed that line? No, there was no fear of God before their eyes. Now, do I think they were terrified when they saw him return? They had to be terrified. But was it too late? You see, in Christianity today, people have the feeling that I can go my own way as long as I want to go, and any time I want to, I can turn around. Oh, good luck with that. You need luck because you don't have the Lord. That is true of a believer. It's true of an unbeliever. Those who are hardening their heart to the work of the Spirit of God, who are true believers, they're on that way to that apostasy we've looked at. They will come at a time where they can't turn around. Someone just came to me recently. We've been in touch, and she used to be in my church, used to be in my Bible studies. But she got offended at something someone else did, so she quit going to church. She quit going to Bible study. And she began to drift. And this is what she said. I know everything in my life is wrong, but I can't seem to get free of it. There are people that may truly be born again that can get so caught in their own sin. Proverbs says they're held by the cords of their sin. Did Jesus at one time set them free? Yes, he did. Can you become bound again by your sin? Yes, you can. Do you think most Christians understand that? No, because they've got this case of lie attitude. Oh, well, I told him I was sorry, and so he's forgotten it, so I'm fine. That is not the attitude the Word of God teaches that you and I are to have. The Bible says we are to be watchful. Watchful. Now, people who have this attitude, and you hear it from every pulpit, God's in control. And I'm forgiven, and my sins are remembered no more. That mindset leads to a lax Christian life is exactly what it leads to. People think that they're getting by with something. They're not getting by with anything. They think they can go their own way, and when they stand before the Lord, it's going to all be fine because he doesn't remember it anymore. It's a sad thing to me that teachers and preachers have so misled the body of Christ into this mindset that people have become apathetic about their walk with God. And they think they can do what they want to when it's convenient for them to do it, and they can just go their own way because Jesus paid it all, and so I'm fine. That's not what the Word of God teaches. God is a God of love and compassion beyond our understanding, but he is also a righteous and just God. And when he gave his son to die for our sins, he didn't take that lightly. And in Hebrews, it talks about people trampling on the blood of Christ. What does that mean? Because it's talking about a believer, because it goes on to say, by whom you were sanctified. You were sanctified by the blood of Christ. But when you take sin lightly and you think you can sin and get by with it and you can go your own way and God's just like some big indulgent grandfather who's going to overlook it and going to make it all right, you have trampled the blood of his son under your feet and you have counted it as nothing. When it ever grabs your heart that every time you sinned, in the past or in the present or in the future, was that paid for? Yes. But it was at great cost to God. And he doesn't take it lightly because he has given you his indwelling spirit to enable you to overcome anything you may ever face in life, not somehow, but triumphantly.
And we're going against the blood of Christ. Is that what they were talking about?
Who are you talking about?
In that scripture, I read it last night.
Was it in a homework? Yeah. I'm not sure just where you're talking about, Betty. I'm not sure where you're talking about.
I'm not sure either.
Well, the blood is sprinkled on his garments of those that he tramples. Those that he tramples. No, it just shows us that he's destroying them. He's destroying them. Now, did he die for them? Yes. He died for all men for all time and for all sin for all time. But it's what we do with what he did, you all. And when you ever understand the great cost. Now, there's some ways, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, that we can comprehend to some degree how God must feel about things. But you just think this. The most precious person in your world, and usually it's a little person, the most precious person in your world, the one who is totally innocent of all wrong. Was that true of Christ? Totally innocent of all wrong. And you gave this person for your enemy. And your enemy despised what you did on their behalf. And what you did to that person that you loved. What attitude would you have toward a person who despised the sacrifice that you gave of someone who was precious to you on their behalf? Would you be enraged? Now, there are two Greek words for wrath of God. One is a settled, abiding anger towards sin and the sinner. God is always, all sinners abide under the wrath of God. Because he has a hatred for sin and the sinner. But then there's a wrath that builds and builds and builds and builds and then erupts in an explosion. You see that in the flood. God destroyed everything on the earth and everybody on the earth but Noah and his family. This is what you see in the wine press. God's wrath is built and now he is destroying all that is in opposition to him. He's destroying the kingdoms of this world. And they have their culmination in the Antichrist and in his system, which we are seeing come together in our lifetime. That should show us our time on earth is short. Now, we need to take care of responsibilities. There are things that we have to do because we're people. And God expects us to take care of responsibilities, to be good stewards of everything that we've been entrusted with. So I'm not talking about laying aside God-given responsibilities. But if it ever grips your heart, how short life is and all we've been talking about this morning, it's going to give you a completely different attitude about everything you face in your day. Because you're going to realize that you might be the only person some people encounter who has a true walk with Jesus Christ. And that you're being good and kind to them, but holding them accountable for their wrongdoing and their behavior is what we are to be about, because we are His representatives here on earth. And God does what He does through His people. He always has and He always will. God doesn't have to use means, but most of the time He uses means to accomplish His purposes on earth. So understanding that changes your whole perspective about your day and the things that you encounter in your day, which are going to be different at different times in your life. But you develop a mindset that I don't belong to myself, I belong to Him. And that's a privilege, and I have no rights because I surrender those rights to Him. And my only right is to everything I have in Christ. But He's given me everything I have to live an abundant, fruitful life, sacrificial life for His glory. And that has to be my mindset at all times. Are there times I fail? Yes, because we're in a process. But you don't stay there. If you fail, you confess your sins and you make it right as you can make it with anybody you may have offended. You make it right. And then you go on and you determine, I won't do that ever again. We hear so much about the love of God, and it is true. And each of us experience that on a daily, ongoing basis. But He is also a God of wrath. And we need to never forget that. I was blessed with a father that showed me both things. Y'all have heard stories from my youth that I knew there were things I better not do. One was pierce a pea. You remember the story, how I chased a pea around my plate because my father was determined that we learned good table manners. And we did not dare say, yes or no. It was yes, sir, no, sir. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. You don't hear that today. You don't hear that. In fact, people even ridicule that in some parts of our country. If people move from the South and their children have been trained that way, they're ridiculed even by people in positions of authority like teachers. That's a shame. Because that is teaching respect for authority. I knew my daddy loved me, and he was a wonderful father. But I also knew what was coming if I transgressed what pleased him. I knew that I was headed for a spanking, and there would be no mercy in that spanking. It helped me to get a grip on what God was like. And children are lacking that in our day-to-day. Now, children are different. There are some children that you can just look at, and they know they're doing wrong, and they correct it. That's true with Christians. And God says this in His Word, I would guide you with my eye. Don't be like the horse that has to have the bit and the bridle. Y'all know what a bit and a bridle. You put them in there so that it hurts if they're going the wrong way. God wants us to love Him so much that when we are even thinking about doing something that would displease Him, we check ourselves. That's being guided by His eye. If you see an obedient child, what you notice about that child is when they're thinking about doing wrong, they look at their parent or their grandparent. And what you do with your eyes and your eyebrows tells them they better not do it. Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. That's the way God wants us to be. And if you have a true knowledge of God, you know this about Him. That He loves you without reserve. But you better not do wrong. Because if you do wrong, you're headed for his woodshed. Well, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and I just pray that as we think on these things that your word teaches about you, that we will realize that nobody ever gets by with anything, that payday is coming one day for everybody, and that we will let vengeance belong to you, because you do repay. You're faithful in every way to watch over your word, to keep it. And the people who revile you and the people who are standing against that which is right and good, I pray that we would not let that enter into us, but that we would realize that one day everything good and everything bad will be rewarded by the just and righteous God who knows everything that is said and everything that is done. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen.